All right, good morning, everybody. Good to see you today. Beautiful San Diego morning. If you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21, we'll pick up in our study there. A lot to cover this morning, so let's get right to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. What a privilege it is, Lord, for us to gather here and for our family online. We pray for them too, Lord, that they would experience your presence there. And Lord, thank you for the journey we've enjoyed so far in our study through Exodus. Lord, please speak to us from this new section. Help us, Lord, to understand, to grasp, and to apply, and to grow in our relationship with you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. An older gentleman I heard about bought a Corvette and hits the freeway with it and steps on the gas and immediately, he's 80 miles an hour on the freeway, having a lot of fun. He figures, well, maybe I'll try a few more, and goes 90, goes 100, goes 110, and then looks up in the mirror, and of course, there's a state trooper in the mirror with the lights flashing, and he's trying to catch up to him. He thought, well, I better pull over, obviously, and so the trooper pulls up behind him, and the trooper says to himself, well, I've got 15 minutes before my shift is over. He said, I don't really want this to be a long strung out thing. So he goes up to the window of the guy in the car and he says, look, if you'll give me an excuse that I've never heard before, I'll let you off with just a warning. Well, the older guy smiled and said, years ago, my wife left me for a trooper and I thought you were bringing her back. Bad pastor. All right, now if you're new or visiting church this morning, let me just say, the jokes are bad. I'm just saying. That's just how I have it. But our habit really is to go through the Bible, and we have been following the journey of Israel out of Egypt after God delivered them from there, all the way through part of the wilderness, through the Red Sea, and now they're camping at the foot of Mount Sinai. God's glory appears on Mount Sinai. God speaks in this awesome voice audibly to 2.5 million people, the Ten Commandments. Now, this next section, beginning in verse 12, not my favorite section, let me say. Very interesting, though, and does have bearing on us as Americans. Now, chapters 21 through 23 are kind of called the judgments. Basically, it's the moral and legal guide for the nation and for the people of Israel. It's God explaining, expanding, and applying the Ten Commandments down into the nitty-gritty of their human experience. It also provided guidance for the judges in Israel. Exodus 18, we're told, God identified 70 men to help Moses bear the load and oversee the nation in small matters and some big matters too. In fact, the word judges in the Hebrew is Elohim, which is one of the titles for God. And not that these men were gods in that sense, but they would make decisions that would affect somebody's life or death. And so as God's representative, they were to accurately follow through on his law. Let's also remember they're a brand new nation. They grew in Egypt. They went there a family and grew into a nation. And so this is a new start for a nation. They're going to be able to establish a government style and laws. It's also a family nation. They came from one family, from Jacob and his family and his 12 sons. So basically everybody in Israel is related. It's a country of cousins, if you will, as they make their journey toward the promised land. Now, very often people skip this section of Exodus. They say, well, I really can't relate to some of these laws. I'm not a slave, though I feel like one sometimes. And I don't have a big pit in my backyard, and I don't own an ox. And even if my ox did gore somebody, I wouldn't even know what that is. And the only gore I know is Al Gore, and that's probably more dangerous anyway. And so some look at this section as sort of irrelevant. You know, times have changed. And there's some truth to that. Some of these laws don't apply to us. Let me say, though, there are a lot of laws still on the books in America, state to state, that don't apply anymore either and don't make any sense. For example, whaling is illegal in Oklahoma. Probably haven't noticed, but there's no whales in Oklahoma, and it's landlocked, so I don't even know why they have that law. In Long Beach here in California, it's illegal to curse while you're playing miniature golf, so be warned. If you're in Long Beach playing miniature golf, watch your mouth and all that. It's also, did you know, illegal in San Diego to leave up your Christmas lights past February 2nd. How about that? And in fact, we could even give you a $250 fine for leaving them up. There's actually a law in South Carolina, a 100-year-old law, that says it's illegal for pastors to tell jokes in the pulpit. Totally telling the truth there. And you're thinking, yeah, there ought to be a law. Some of your jokes are criminal and all that. Okay. So let's be honest. Yes, some of these laws won't apply from Exodus, but the principles still do. In fact, America is a new nation, was a couple hundred years ago, and we got the chance to set up our government according to our dictates and all of that. And the men that crafted our Constitution and have founded our country studied this section extensively. They were believers in the Lord, and they based many of the ideas that you and I enjoy as a country on the book of Exodus. The government and legal system, judges and trials and witnesses, punishment fitting the crime, institution of marriage, property rights, and the rule of law, all of that came from the scripture. Now, let's be careful. America is not Israel. Israel has a unique covenant with God, and these requirements were for them. So not everything will apply, but the principles and the value system do. Now, furthermore, the historical context of in Moses' day, God's law was in direct and huge contrast to the other nations around in that day, certainly to Egypt, to the nations in Canaan as well, and the surrounding areas as well. Most of them were a moral mess. They were cruel, they were chaotic, life and relationships were bizarre and perverted. Egypt, where they came from, had embraced slavery. The Pharaoh could pass a law and have them throw all the Hebrew babies in the Nile River. The Pharaoh could say, you're dead, and just polish you off. In Canaan, where they're headed, they were given to idolatry. There was perverse things going on, brutality going on. In Megiddo, one of the cities in Israel, that they excavated in the central part in the Jezreel Valley, they found evidence of child sacrifice way back when. Pots of babies were found, babies buried in the walls of their clay dwelling places. So, the law of God was in direct contrast. I mean, if you ever study the Assyrians, oy vey, I mean, they're the ones that were the Ninevites. We get a little more insight why Jonah didn't want to go there. But the Assyrians were incredibly cruel. They would butcher pregnant women and put a hook in your jaw if they had captured you and lead you out with this big hook in your jaw, skin people alive. They were so feared in the ancient world that when they would come to attack a town, many would commit suicide rather than be captured by the Assyrians. So God's laws, though, in contrast, established a culture of life, of dignity, of respect for life, for respect for innocent life, for freedom. And wherever the truth of the Bible has gone in the world through the centuries, wherever the gospel has penetrated, it has always elevated society to moral sanity and safety and freedom, to give people the best life possible in a confused world. Now, the critics read this section, and they say God is so brutal and bloodthirsty. Can I just say, America pretty much lost the moral high ground lately, in my opinion. Not really in a position to be lecturing anybody on what's right and wrong. If we have a moral compass, it's broken, in my opinion. We've aborted 63 million babies and violent and perversion and confusion. And I always say, if you're going to complain about the laws and their foundation in the Bible, have you tried Somalia? Somalia, has no biblical influence, and the government's chaotic, and there's death and starvation. You might want to try Iran. They don't have it either. And if you go out in public as a woman without your head covered, they will beat you and even kill you. So Exodus 21, in contrast to most of the world, was a basis for a culture of life and respect and safety and justice. And for us, it provides a little reminder, a little dose of moral clarity in this crazy day, so that we can think right and pray right and, I hope, vote right as well. Now, we're not going to linger here. You should be happy I'm saying that. We're just going to glean some basic principles, but here's what God thinks about some things in society so you can think a little differently in a confused world. And let's start with something warm and fuzzy. What do you say? How about the death penalty? Now, what a hot-button issue that is today. It's complex, I get it. We don't have all the answers here, and it's not explaining everything here. but we do get a little dose of moral clarity. Picking up in verse 12, it says this: "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee." And I'll explain that in just a minute. "But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor, plan to kill him, to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die," even if he goes into the tabernacle or temple ultimately and pleads for mercy, God says no, that doesn't abolish him from the penalty. "And he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death." How about that? "He who kidnaps a man and sells him," the idea is grabs somebody, captures them, and sells them into forced slavery, "or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father and his mother shall surely be put to death." You should see your faces. The sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments said, "You shall not murder." Now here, God clarifies and applies that to the daily life of the Jewish people. Now here are three of the circumstances that called for capital punishment. Now there are others. These first three are explained here. There are others that we'll find later in the scripture. And again, not all the answers are here. But God called for the death penalty for criminal homicide, for first-degree murder, for kidnapping, for threats and attacks against your parents that deserve capital punishment. So if you deliberately murdered somebody, premeditated it and intended to do so, if you were caught and convicted, you face the death penalty. If you kidnap somebody, force them into slavery, and in that day too, they were stealing children. In the ancient world, they had sex slaves like we do today, and child sacrifice was going on. That was also a capital offense. And if you strike and curse your parents, you also face the death penalty. Now, I'm not talking about mouthy children, and your kids are probably going to be happy to hear that. In verse 12, in context, it's talking about adult children. If an adult child makes a death threat or tries to kill his parents, then he forfeits his life. And by the way, that was pretty common in the ancient world. If your dad was in a position that you wanted, there were no morals in that day. There were no, there were no protections, if you will. They just would polish off their own dad and take his position. That happened in Rome a number of times. Now, capital punishment is not a new law. In Genesis chapter 9, when Noah was coming out of the ark and God was inaugurating and repopulating the world, God said to Noah, "He that sheds man's blood, by man his blood should be shed." And the idea was really simple. God said, if you think so little of another human being that you would selfishly, brutally take their life, then you were to forfeit your own. In Genesis chapter 4, when Cain murdered Abel, God said of Abel's blood, he said, "His blood cries out to me." In other words, it's been said, you really can't quiet murder. In fact, you remember the O.J. trial, one of the lawyers, when the sentence and all that was handed down, he made this comment on national TV. He said, "Nobody ever really gets away with murder. You just don't. There's guilt, there's circumstances, and all of that." Now, Numbers 35, verse 33 clarified. It said there had to be witnesses, there had to be a trial, there had to be a judge involved. But also tells us there that unjust murders defile the land. The Hebrew word for defile means to corrupt or to poison. In other words, in a land where there's no justice for murder, it works like a poison among the people and the culture, and it brings in greater evils. Now take note, the Bible in these verses makes a distinction between first-degree premeditated murder and second-degree accidental manslaughter. And in verse 13 says, if a murder takes place or a death takes place, someone's killed, there's a place to flee. Now remember, back in those days, there were no police force. And in that day, in that culture, in that part of the world, the family of the victim who lost a loved one to death was responsible and involved to bring the evildoer to justice. It was kind of a vigilante law family blood feuds. You've probably heard of those. Those still go on today, by the way, in India and other places in the world. They still do that. In the Old Testament, it will be addressed later as the avenger of blood, and God regulates that, as a matter of fact, to protect people from accidental killings, as it were. Numbers 35, verse 9 tells us, when they get in the land, God will establish 6 cities of refuge, and they'll be strategically placed throughout the land. So if somebody is killed, the murderer or the killer could run to the city and then temporarily be protected from judgment. And this is where the idea of you're innocent before proven guilty, that's where it came from. That's where the idea came from in our country, was from this chapter and Numbers 35. So you go to the city, and there would be an investigation, there would be witnesses that would come forward, and then the judges would rule. Now the question for us today is, does capital punishment deter crime? By the way, 27 states in America still practice the death penalty. California is one of them, though we're right now in a moratorium or timeout, as it were. But the question does come, does it actually deter crime? Well, I can tell you this, it did in my house. I had an older brother, Mike. He used to always challenge my dad. I was the middle child, the blessed one. And he would challenge my dad, and I would watch the consequences that he would get for doing, challenging my dad's rules and all that. And I would say to myself, I don't know what Mike did, but I'm not doing that, that's for sure. And being the middle child, I did suffer. I want you to know that. I was born on a Sunday, too, my mom told me, so I'm practically perfect in every way. Just kidding. By the way, of all three of us, I was the only one that actually got in trouble with the police. But that's a story for another day, let me just say. The problem with capital punishment today in terms of its effectiveness and impact, and you can ask any policeman or military person, they'll tell you the same thing, is Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, quickly, therefore the sons of men are fully set to do evil. The problem is that when somebody's guilty of murder, they're protected for years and years and years and years and years. And if the death penalty is finally applied, it's so far removed from what actually happened at the crime, it has really little effect upon society. Now again, 27 states have it. There are currently 737 men and women on death row in California. And what's interesting is now we're experimenting with society. We're defunding police and releasing criminals back into the population. And obviously, look at the result. Greater violence, more murders, and they're getting more brazen and bizarre. Now, what in the world would Jesus do about this? Now, in John chapter 8, some say, well, didn't Jesus change that law? Remember, he was there, and they brought the woman who was caught in adultery, and Jesus essentially stopped them from stoning that woman. And people say, well, there, Jesus said no more death penalty, no more, and he stopped it. Well, be careful now. What did Jesus actually say? He said, he who is without sin, John 8:7, let him throw a stone at her. Jesus didn't say don't stone her. He just said you can throw a stone if you're without sin. He was dealing with a whole different issue there, because the religious leaders were involved in adultery, and he exposes their hypocrisy and manipulation, because Leviticus 20 verse 10, in speaking about that issue and crime, it was to be the man and the woman were to be brought on charges and brought up, and then if applied, the death penalty. The whole thing was manipulated to try and trap Jesus and get him between the law and the crowds, as it were, completely a setup. They were guilty of adultery, and so they pushed her out there to try get Jesus in the hot water. Don't you love what Jesus did? If you read on, it says, he stoops down to the ground, and he wrote in the dirt with his finger. Now, there's all kinds of speculation. What did he write about? And I personally think he wrote names, dates, motel addresses, secret affairs that were going on with the religious leaders. And the effect was, it says, from the oldest to the youngest, the religious leaders dropped their rocks and walked away, having had their sin exposed. He wasn't talking about civil law there. He was talking about those guys being hypocrites. Now, let me mess with your head a little more. There will be murderers in heaven because Moses is there, and so is David. Both committed murder. Capital punishment does not mean a person is lost forever. They can still be saved and go to heaven. Doesn't that bother you a bit? Murderers in heaven. The famous one is the thief on the cross. Mark chapter 15 says, got involved in a riot with a couple other guys, and they murdered somebody, and he was being executed, capital punishment, for his crime of murder. Luke 23 says, while on the cross, he turns to Jesus, who was being executed, though innocent, and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. The guy goes to heaven. Charles Spurgeon, a pastor from a previous century, said, he thinks that the thief on the cross is going to be the most rewarded man in heaven. How so? Well, think of all the people through the centuries who saw in the thief on the cross that no matter how bad you've been, no matter what you've done, you can still turn to Christ and be forgiven. Think about all the people at the last minute of their life, whether in jail or in any circumstance, who turned to Christ and went to heaven. Think about all the people that saw in the thief on the cross that faith is enough. I mean, the guy couldn't get baptized. He was nailed to a cross. He couldn't tithe. He couldn't get his hands into his pockets. I mean, he couldn't do anything. He contributed nothing to his salvation. It was just his simple trust in the work of Christ, believing Jesus' promise. And by the way, for those that complain about the death penalty, you do realize that Jesus was executed by the Roman government, innocently, certainly, but he experienced a death penalty in payment for our sins. So you could say, and I'm going to say it, the only reason you're forgiven, the only reason you're going to heaven is because of the death penalty. So, verse 18, if you had fun with those verses, let's have some more fun. What do you say? If men contend with each other and one strikes the other one with a stone or with his fist, so in the heat of some fight, and the guy does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. No death penalty to face. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies, murder, under his hand, he shall be punished. He shall face a capital punishment. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. All right, a couple more examples where the Ten Commandments are applied to the daily struggles of life. Two guys are fighting. Not that uncommon, happens today. Some kind of argument breaks out, not premeditated. They get into a fight. One guy gets injured, but he's recovering. So here God's word says, for the Jewish people, the guy that won the fight, if you will, is responsible then for the loss of wages and temporarily provide for his family until he's restored. Now remember, it's a nation of brothers. You know, it's the Jewish family, the nation is. So what he's saying, for the Jewish family, the people of Israel, they are responsible for those that they injured. They're to compensate them, to pay for their medical care and make sure that they're healed. And we have similar laws today here in America. And it's right if you're injured and something happens or whatever to be compensated. The sad thing is in America, we abuse that we're a sue-happy nation, a lot of fraud, a lot of greed going on. But here, the Bible said in the Jewish nation, the basic responsibility was there to care for those that you injured. Now, verse 20 says, if you beat your servant and he dies, then you're to receive the death penalty. Now, again, you have to put yourself in the historical context. This is incredible. This is shocking. In the ancient world, pagan nations placed no value on their servants. They would just polish them off. I mean, you were furniture. You were a broken stereo. Throw it out. If it's no longer any use to you, why feed it? Why plug it in? You get my drift. So for God to say, if you purposefully beat and kill your own servant, this is shocking to the world of the Old Testament. By the way, did some study, no charge for this. Cleopatra, remember her? Remember the name? Okay, yeah, nod your head, encourage me a little bit. Okay, you're there. She actually ruled Egypt for a season or two. Actually, was the only female pharaoh for a while. Well, she was enamored with poison. Everybody's got to have a hobby, I guess. and she poisoned 275 of her own servants. Treated them like lab rats. Like, come here, take this, do what happens to you, you know? So she killed all these people, and she had no value on human life. That was so typical of that day. It's common still in some other cultures as well here on earth today. By the way, no charge for this too. She had one son with Julius Caesar, Cleopatra and Julius Caesar. You know what his name was? Caesarion. You know what it means? Little Caesar. He opened a pizza chain and got pretty wealthy, I heard, that day. Okay, you got to find humor in this. I'm just saying, you know. You're going to remember that when you go home today, I guarantee you. Now, verse 20, again, so let's remind ourselves that Jewish people were a nation of slaves. They had been abused. They had been killed by Pharaoh with their children. And so God says to his own people, after all you've endured, after all you've gone through, you're going to abuse your brother? Are you kidding me? How in the world could you do this? You're fresh. I mean, they're only 11 months out of Egypt. And I got to tell you, don't abuse your own servants. Well, if you do, he says, you're going to face judgment. Now, verse 21 always bothers people. It says, notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he, the servant, is his property. Now, look, if he doesn't die, the servant, we're missing some information here. We don't have full explanation here. There is debate about this. And remember, slavery is different in Israel than everywhere else. The Jews didn't go out and, you know, round up slaves from other countries like we understand slavery in our country. They were all family. And what happened was, if you fell on hard times in Israel and you couldn't feed your family, you could go to work for the guy you owed money to and work off the debt over 6 years. In fact, sometimes it was so more beneficial to work for a brother or a person in Israel that they would stay there. After 6 years, they'd become a bond slave because they had a better life working for somebody in Israel. So we don't have all the details here. So it's possible the servant in this circumstance stole from his master. Or maybe he refused to work and pay off his debt. Or maybe they argued and had a fight and he got hurt. It was an accident. And both were to blame to some degree. Well, he says, if that happens, there's no death penalty. And then he says, because the servant is his property, the Hebrew word is money. The Hebrew word means it was his money. In other words, if the guy recovers from the beating, he still owes the debt. He doesn't go free. He still has to pay off his debt. And then, of course, the judges would be in there to sort it out and make sure it was fair. Having a good time? Verse 22. If men fight, boy, this is a fighting people, huh? And hurt a woman with child. Now, how in the world did she get involved in the fight? I want to know. So that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows to the woman or the baby, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, if the baby or the woman dies, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Not very murky, huh? If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, blinds his servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of the eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go for the sake of his truth. All right, a couple more scenarios. Two men get into a fight, and that happens. And somehow a pregnant woman is involved in it. She jumps in for some reason. By the way, this happens in August. Maybe you caught this in the news. In Disneyland, a brawl broke out between two families. Somebody was in line, and those lines are long, aren't they? I mean, that's, you know, understandable. Just kidding. But, you know, in this long line, and somebody got out of line and then cut back in line, and two families, men and women, were throwing punches and beating each other right in front of Cinderella's castle in the happiest place on earth, I want you to know. They were all, much of them were arrested. It was a terrible scene. So this is not all that unusual. Evidently, in this fight or in this circumstance, the woman gives birth as the result of, in the tussle, premature birth, and the child lives. Well, then the husband is assessed or the man is assessed a fine by the husband, and the judges recommend something that's appropriate. But if the baby dies, it's life for life. The man goes into capital punishment. Take note, this is one verse among many in the Old Testament where God considers it murder for an unborn child, stating that an unborn child is a human being and should be protected. And I don't care what the government says, and I don't care what the state of California says, and I don't care what our president says. In fact, recently, we had the guy here last week talking about Proposition 1 here in California, about making California a sanctuary state, bring your pregnant women to California so they can have an abortion and all that. It's really a sad state of affairs and all. So you're informed about that, but maybe you caught this. John MacArthur, I watch him occasionally, in his church 2 weeks ago. I've never seen John MacArthur troubled. I mean, he's got very clear thinking, but he said, and he's talked to Governor Newsom a few times already in the last couple of years, he said, I am worried about Governor Newsom and his eternal well-being. He is pushing so hard the wrong direction. He's about to cross a line that there may not be any return from. So he encourages congregation to pray for Governor Newsom. That's a good idea, by the way. You might want to add Governor Newsom to your prayer list. Now, in verse 23, a very famous verse, it's called Lex Talionis. That's Latin. Latin means the laws of just retribution. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and so on. Critics say of this law, this verse, that God's law is cruel and sadistic. The truth is, it's absolutely the exact opposite. It was a guideline for the civil judges in Israel after an investigation, after there had been witnesses. Then the judges would consider and then pass sentence. And the idea is, and you'll recognize this, the punishment must fit the crime. An eye for an eye, right? And the idea was it provided mercy and justice because God knows human nature that it always goes too far. How many of you guys played with your brothers when you were young and you punched him in the arm? When he punched you back, was it equal or less? Never. It was always harder. It was always more, right? That's human nature, right? When somebody busts out somebody's tooth, I'm going to give you a knuckle sandwich. I'm going to break all your teeth out, and you're going to be wearing dentures. That's human nature. So this law said justice had to be fair and equal, an eye for only an eye, not more, not less. But it limited punishment. If you lost a tooth, you couldn't take his leg off. That's the idea here. Now, again, I hear the critic's voice about the Bible here. They say, well, didn't Jesus overturn that? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, he did quote this verse. Remember, he said, you've heard that it was said of old time, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He said, but I say to you, don't resist an evil person, and if they slap you on one cheek, turn the other cheek, and then you can punch their lights out. I added that last part out, I'm just saying. Now look, when Jesus was talking about that law, he was not overturning the civil criminal laws or justice from the Old Testament. He was talking about personal revenge. Because the Pharisees taught, if somebody ticks you off or hurts you, you're obligated to get revenge. It's eye for an eye, brother. Go ahead, let it fly and get even with them. Go ahead and get your revenge. And what Jesus was teaching was for love's sake, it's appropriate to just endure it and forgive people. Now look, let's get the balance here. Romans 13 does say the governmental authorities that exist are appointed by God. They are God's ministers, an avenger to execute wrath on him that practices evil. Let me be clear. As a believer, yes, it is right for you, it's biblical for you to avail yourself of the court systems and the police department when wronged in certain situations. But when it comes to personal issues, and that's what Jesus was talking about, he says, endure a little bit of loss. Is it really that important? And isn't there not maybe a greater issue of being a good witness for the gospel's sake? Can we just admit that we can be petty at times? Look, when I make a mistake and hurt you, you need to get over it. Wasn't that big of a deal, right? But when you hurt me, oh, that's a capital crime. You should be nailed to a cross somewhere, you know? And we can be so unequal when it comes to the mistakes and difficulties of life. Jesus was talking about loving one another and being willing to endure a little bit of loss, a little bit of humiliation at times, and to let things go that don't need to be handled in a big way. Now, verse 27 is actually a very important verse. He says, if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. Now, you understand what that means now. If you have someone who's working off a debt for you, and you're a master, you're an employer, if you will, and you get ticked off or whatever, you have an argument, you get into a fight, and you knock his tooth out, do you know what that means to the servant? All of his debt gets canceled, and he goes free. Now, if he owed you $1 million, and he's working off that debt, you break his tooth, out the door he goes, and he goes free, and the debt's canceled. I don't know about you. If I was a servant, I'd be provoking my master and sticking out my teeth, go, take one, baby, take one, you know. Think of the money I could save, you know. And what a different spin that is on the student loan forgiveness program. I'm just saying. Line them up and break their teeth. Just kidding. But look at this. This is such an amazing law when you think about its implications. Here is God, the creator of the universe, displaying himself in power on Mount Sinai. And what's God worried about? The tooth of a servant. He says, that's not right. And for it, you go free. God cares about the details of our lives. We're going to hear Jesus say on another occasion, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. That's how much detail God has cared about in your life. Now, verse 28 to 36 here, let's finish here. So I know you don't have any oxes at home. I hope you don't anyway, but maybe you can relate to some of this. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned. You kill the ox, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. There'll be no death penalty for an accidental death by an ox. But if the ox intended to thrust with its horn in times past, and had been made known to his master, basically the owner knew a lethal weapon was wandering the society, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, then the ox shall be stoned, and take note, its owner shall also be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him, whether it is gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man opens a pit, digs a well or a cistern for water, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. If one man's ox hurts another's ox, so two oxes fight and one of the oxes is killed so that it dies, then he shall sell the live ox. And then they divide the money from it. So you split the proceeds from the living ox and the dead ox. They also split or divide. The meat is the idea. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time past and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay an ox for the ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. All right, let me summarize quickly here and we'll move on and close. If you had a good ox who accidentally gores a man or a woman, there's no crime, no blame for the owner. It's a sad accident. Stuff happens, right? That's our world. But if you had an ox with an attitude, an ox that was mean, out of control, that had hurt people before, and the owner knows the ox will do that, and that ox kills a man, then there's negligence and responsibility. It would be a capital crime. Now, it does mention here, however, there is the option to redeem your life. And the idea is maybe you're on vacation and your mean ox got out and somebody was killed, or you weren't aware of it, or it was the first time your ox did this or whatever. The family of the one who lost a loved one could say, okay, look, we're not going to press charges on you, but there's a sum of money that we could use. We lost our loved one, and so you can help us with our loss and provide for our future needs. And there are similar laws today here in America, right, for compensation for injury. If your horse gets out, or maybe you do have an ox or a cow or a bull or something, or maybe you have a dog that bites somebody, a snake or a tarantula or whatever, if it injures somebody, then you are responsible to care for them. Now, in verse 32, if an ox gores a servant, take note, and the servant dies, kills the servant, you had to pay his master 30 pieces of silver. Does that ring a bell at all? This is the only place in the Bible where this amount of money appears other than Matthew 26, verse 15, because that was the price that Judas got for betraying Jesus to the authorities, 30 pieces of silver. So what does that tell you about Judas? Judas sold Jesus to the authorities to his death for the price of a gored slave. Shows you the value he put on Jesus. 30 pieces of silver, not very much money. Here, you take him. And shows how messed up his character was. Now, in the final verses, if you dig a pit or a well or a cistern for water, somebody's ox or donkey falls into it, you had to pay for the ox, and then you get the dead animal. You get the meat, if you will. But if your ox gores another ox, and an ox was like a tractor at a farm, they pulled the plows and all that, they would sell the live ox and split the proceeds, but they would also split the dead one, and both would share in the meat, the steak, from the ox together, and implied, though not said here, they'd have a barbecue. Now remember, they're brothers, they're family, they're all cousins in the people of Israel. And what the Bible's showing us here, even when hard things happen, when tragedy strikes and things happen you can't control, you do your best to preserve the relationship you have with other people and settle your issues. You love your neighbor. How do you do it? In this instance, you split the meat and have a barbecue and you reconcile. You're all friends and you're all part of the family of God. Not a bad idea. Couple of final thoughts. In the Bible, God established three great institutions: marriage and family, the church, and then government. Government was established first in the book of Genesis. Now, God established government because men are sinners. Because of sin, and society needs order and protection, and criminals need to be restrained. And basically, the societies and nations who have embraced the principles of God's word find that they always work right. They bring maximum blessing to a society, safety to the people, and a minimum amount of frustration and pain. Tamper, though, and redefine God's laws and principles, and you'll always have problems. Now, can I just say I am grateful for the military and police department. I think we should increase their funding and even give them pay raises too, in my opinion, because they're heroes and they lay their lives on the line for us every day. And the truth is, for the most part, if you're law-abiding in this country, the government will leave you alone. Now, I know they hired 80,000 IRS agents to come after us, and so maybe that might change, but that would be the exception, not the rule. But more often than not, that is true. And as believers, we're told to be model citizens, moral and law-abiding people, and that pleases the Lord, and it makes us bright lights in a confused world. But understand also, John Adams, one of the founders of our country, said, democracy only works for a moral people with a moral appetite. And what he was saying was, immoral people pass bad laws, and immoral people pick bad leaders. I think you probably agree with me on that. The main problem with America is we have a cultural shift away from a biblical worldview. We have kicked God's way to the curb, and we're redefining what's right and what's wrong. And our voting in America reflects that. Our moral condition is making us pick leaders that favor wrong things, and then the government comes behind there, endorses, legalizes it, and protects it. And the sad and embarrassing truth, to a degree, is we get the leaders that we deserve in America. You put immoral people in government, you're going to get bad government. So be aware of that as we look forward to another election season. Secondly, though, and I think this, hope this will encourage you, this section, these laws show that God is interested in the details of your lives and can bring solutions in complex issues that happen right at the human level in a fallen world. And look what these verses say about God. He cares about your tragedies. He cares about what happens at work. He cares about your animals. He cares about your safety and the injuries you sustain. He cares about your checkbook. He cares about your possession. He even cares about your teeth. For a tooth, he enacts a law and protects those that are injured. And I find this to be true. The better you know him and his word, the wiser you'll be to face the daily challenges of the problems and journey through this crazy world. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand together. Father, we thank you for your word. Grateful, Lord, we have the record of it. We realize, Lord, not everything applies and all of that, but Lord, we hear your heart behind these verses. We recognize your mercy and your justice. All of those things, Lord, we are grateful for. Thank you, too, Lord, that you love us enough to care about the issues that we face in our private lives at home and work and families and difficult things that we face. Thank you, Lord, that that's your concern. With all that you have to take care of, that is something you are very interested in. Thank you for loving us the way you do, Lord. Help us to model in a world that is without light in many ways. Help us, Lord, to model the light of the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our sphere of influence. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.